We turn this evening to Psalm number 36, and there is one expression in this psalm that I want to concentrate on this evening. The psalm is entitled, of course, A Psalm of David, the Servant of the Lord. We do not know when it was or why particularly David was moved to write the psalm, and our interest this evening is not in the background, but the statements, and one statement in particular, that we find in the psalm. The psalm is quite wide-ranging. It's divided up into three parts. The opening verses 1 to 4, the psalmist is describing the real deep nature of sin. And then from verse 5 to 9, he is expressing the deep nature of salvation. Then from verse 10 to the end of the psalm, he has a final little stanza dealing with prayers, petitions. And our interest in this psalm is in the middle section dealing with the salvation of God. And the verse or the statement we're interested in is in verse number 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. I'm going to change the translation of this verse, not to be awkward or critical overmuch, but a better way to translate would be, how precious is thy grace. And you will find, of course, that in the metrical version, which is a very good poetry metrical version of the psalms that we have, you will find that that is how the psalmist is in fact translated. And the scholars tell us that that is the real meaning of this opening statement in verse number 7. How precious is thy grace. This word excellent means of value. It means a rare quality, and therefore precious is the real heart of its meaning. And the word for loving kindness here is a wide-ranging word, which means the kindness of the Lord, the faithfulness of God. All that is encompassed in God's salvation is included in this word, and the best way to translate that, of course, is by grace. That word grace is the broadest word that we have in our Bibles to encompass the various aspects and ingredients of the great salvation that the Bible is so clear about. And I want us to think this evening about this precious grace. And I want to do so from different angles. First of all, I do so because you and I, we tend to take things for granted. We tend to take God for granted. We tend to take everything for granted. We become rather accustomed to the good life. We become accustomed to having things just happen to us, blessings manifold, and we are surrounded by good things, and we take it all simply as if it were all very ordinary. And we need to consider that the very life that we live is a great mystery. We don't need to be alive. And the fact that we are as we are, with our health and our strength, the blessings, three meals a day, spare clothes in the wardrobe, liberties, religious freedoms, and every kind of good thing that makes life pleasant and prosperous and peaceful for us, we are surrounded with it day by day. We get up in the morning and we look forward to another good day. There may well be problems, there may well be difficulties, but nonetheless, life is pretty good, actually. And even with the limitations and sicknesses that come to us, and the difficulties and temptations that come to every one of us, and the disappointments and the God-given limitations with which we all have to live, nonetheless, life is a privilege and a blessing, and indeed it is most enjoyable. And the scripture tells us that we are to enjoy it, because God gives us all things richly to enjoy. The religion of the Bible is a religion which basks in the bright sunlight of God's goodness. And in the Old Testament and in the New, there is no There is no doubt that the faith of God's people sheds a bright light in every aspect of our existence. And therefore, the gloomy aspect of life is not really the prevailing tone that we find in the religion that is spoken of in the Bible. It is a happy experience to know the Lord. It is a joyful sound that we make when we sing his praises. And there is joy in our hearts because the joy of the Lord is our strength always. And we grow weak when we are not enjoying the joy of the Lord's great salvation. I'm emphasizing all that because we do not know what circumstance David was in when he wrote this psalm. No doubt there was an occasion that prompted him to write, and God used that particular experience to record David's experience at that time, and it's written down for future generations for our learning. But amidst all the things that David says, not only here but in other psalms and other places also, of course, we find that David was most optimistic, and he was very appreciative of what God was doing for him. And among the great statements, you remember at the end of David's life, how looking back over the life that he had lived with all its ups and downs, he does remind us that God had established his house and he had made it sure, and God had established a covenant, and David could die in peace knowing that all was well with his house and with his soul. And so there is no question that David, out of all his varieties of experience, and he knew suffering and he knew the ups and downs of life and how fickle human nature can be, nonetheless, when he thought about God, he always thought in terms of appreciation and positive thinking. And there's no doubt that David was living as a man who was very appreciative always of the sheer mercy of God, because there are a number of places in David's life where he could well have been cut off. And David knew that he was running pretty close at times, and that he was perhaps sinning just once too often. And David had to go through the deep experiences of repentance to bring him back to know something of the joy of the Lord again. So when David says here, "How precious is thy grace," he is saying this against the background of the danger of all of us. We all become accustomed to things. And just as we become accustomed to the good life, so we become accustomed to heaven. We become accustomed to the idea of heaven. We become accustomed to the idea that we are going to go to heaven. If we are believers tonight, we believe with biblical warrant that we are going to live and not die when life is over. And the danger is, of course, that we can become rather accustomed to that and become rather complacent in it. And not only become accustomed, but we can almost take it for granted in the sense that we expect it. We expect God's mercy tomorrow. It doesn't occur to us that maybe God will not be merciful to us, because we take for granted that while it is true that to sin is human, but we also perhaps presumptuously say to forgive is divine, almost to the point where we become rather complacent, and woe betide the Lord if he does not forgive us our sins. And there are people who in fact speak like that. The natural man, for example, who has no real concern about spiritual issues, but he believes that when he dies he's going to be blessed of the Lord. And you have those clergy who will always oblige the world with sweet words, eulogies. "Take this now, the soul of thy dear departed servant," to someone who perhaps has lived his life in blasphemy and in wickedness and who died without a thought of God. And so these clergy will deceive the people more. "Take this, thy dear beloved servant." But the Bible gives us another view, and it gives us a view where God is never to be taken for granted. He is not mocked. And we can perhaps just assume on God and presume upon his mercy too much and too often, and run the risk of losing our souls without seriously considering what salvation is all about. So David here, when he speaks of the preciousness of God's grace, he is doing so against the background of the danger of being presumptuous, and how easy it is even for God's people to fall into this rather casual approach. We tend to lose our first love so easily. We tend to just go along life's journey and become increasingly casual about it all. We have to be very careful that we do not become gospel hardened, that we do not become so over familiarized with the great doctrines of grace that we forget how precious and how unique they are. They are very rare in the universe. The angels desire to look into these things. There is no grace for fallen angels. It's only the sinful sons of men for whom God has provided grace. And we are led to understand that he doesn't provide grace for everybody. There are multitudes of angels who have sinned, and they are never going to experience grace. There are multitudes of human creatures who have sinned, and they are never going to experience grace. The Bible tells us that God's people seem in any generation to be few. They never seem to be that majority party. Few there be that find it. There are always more, it seems, on the broad road to destruction than there are those on the narrow road that leads to life. And so it's against this background of the terrible danger that we will simply take it all as a matter of course. What else do we expect? And this is what we have to consider when we think of how precious is God's grace. We need to be continually reminding ourselves that grace is an option, that grace is a gift, that grace is something that God is under no obligation to give to us. He is not obliged to give mercy to anybody. He gives mercy because he chooses to do so. And we need to be challenged, therefore, that if we are the recipients of God's grace, we are most privileged. And this is what Peter speaks about, does he not, in his second epistle. Those who share like precious faith, and faith is very precious because it is very rare upon the earth. Gold and diamonds and these precious things, they are not anything great in themselves. They're simply crystals and they're just made of carbon and whatever they are. But they're just, in fact, gold's not really a very good metal for lasting things. It is simply valuable because it is so rare and it's so malleable. And same with diamonds and so on. All it is a certain form of carbon crystal. And so it's very ordinary in itself, but the rarity, the price that we put upon it, is what makes it so valuable and precious. And men would strain, and indeed many men have lost their lives trying to obtain these things. But when it comes to grace, when it comes to the things of God, we fail to be challenged in the same way with the sheer value of the mercy of God. And so the first thing is we need to be reminded of this, how precious is thy grace, simply because there is the danger that we will take it all for granted and presume upon God and have views of God that are not really the views that are presented in the Bible. So the next thing I want to emphasize is let's think about this for a moment. Let's think of the alternatives. Let us think of what life would be without grace. Let us think of what the Apostle Paul tells us. In Ephesians chapter 2, he reminds those Ephesian Christians that when they were heathens, he said, you were without God, you didn't belong to God's people, you were without Christ, you're without God, and you're without hope. Your religion was not leading you to salvation, it was driving you away from religion. One of the terrible dangers of false religion is it never brings us to God, it always drives us away from God. We'll be looking at that more fully on Sunday night when we come to look at idolatry. Idolatry is deadly dangerous, because it leads us away from the truth. It increasingly confuses and darkens our minds. And what Paul is saying to these Ephesians who were converted was that at that time, before God set his love and his grace upon you, because you were saved by grace, as he reminds them in Ephesians chapter 2, it was pure grace. It wasn't because of something that you did. It was because God chose out of the great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, we were dead. And if you're dead, you can't respond, you can't hear God's voice, you can't respond to him, you can't feel affection towards him because you're dead. And dead is just totally insensitive to the issues of life. And Paul says that's what we were like before God's grace changed and touched our lives. And therefore you were without hope. So what would it be like? Supposing, for example, you and I could imagine what life would be like if there was no God, or even if there was a God, but there was no grace. All the things that you and I hope for, all those values of judgment, all those standards that we try to implement in our lives, all those joys of anticipation, all those fellowshipping together in the things of the gospel, all that is the height of foolishness, if in fact there is no God and if there is no grace, and we're going to be doomed to disappointment. And those great fundamental truths of the gospel that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. He says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, he says, then we are of all people most miserable. Imagine believing something that is fundamentally untrue. All our hopes, we are foolish to believe that Christ rose from the dead, Paul says, unless he did rise from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking plain language. He understands the issue. If these things about God and grace are not true, then we live hopeless lives. And whatever the future holds, well, we simply don't know what it holds. Maybe there is life after death, maybe there isn't. Who knows? But if our gospel is not true, then we do not have the hope of the gospel. But let's put it another way. Supposing that we had a Bible, a revelation from God, in which God revealed himself to us, in which God revealed our sin to us, but there was no revelation of mercy. Supposing God in his word told us that because of the sins of our first parents, we were fallen in sin, shaped in iniquity, and he was going to cast us all into a lost eternity. And supposing the whole history of the Bible was a history not of salvation, but of divine judgments upon generation after generation. And all those historical events and all the people that we read about in the scriptures, in that scripture, they all lived lives of hopelessness. No matter what they did, they couldn't please God. No matter what they did, they were never going to enter salvation. And generation after generation was simply a portent and a foretaste of a far worse eternity to come. Supposing God spoke in his word and told us, I don't love you, I hate you. I am not going to bring you to myself. You have sinned yourself out of heaven. You're hopeless. There is no hope for you. The wages of sin is death, and I'll tell you what death is and what sin deserves. And supposing as we read that revelation from God, all we read was God's animosity to us, his determination to deal with us according to our sinful natures and telling us exactly what we deserve because of our sin, and not one shred of light of mercy and grace was revealed in that revelation. Imagine what that would be like. But that is not what we find in the Bible. We find rather that amidst the awful dark canvas of human sin that God provides mercy. And we find that God speaks of sin in terribly dark terms. We are to think of what sin is like. We are to try to see as best we can what we are like without God and without Christ. In our flesh there is no good thing, says the Bible. We are born in sin. Read Romans chapter 3, where Paul goes into some detail concerning the way that we speak, the way that we think. There is nothing in us that is light or that is lovable. And yet we find that in the midst of that dark, dark description of our nature by sin, and in sin, we find that God provides a sacrifice. We find that God sees our sin and he doesn't like our sin. But he also makes a distinction between sin and the sinner. And he recognizes that there is a certain degree of ignorance and a certain degree of helplessness. The angels that sinned, each one sinned for himself. But you and I do not enter into original sin by choice. We enter into original sin because of our descent from our natural parents, Adam and Eve. And therefore, there is a certain amount of, as it were, excusability. There is a certain amount of ignorance. There is an alleviating ingredient in the sin of humanity, which is not found in the sin of the fallen angels. And so God, just as we have all inherited Adam's sin, God provides a sinless man and we can partake of his righteousness. And so God provides a remedy and he provides a way of escape. But he does so not by minimizing sin, but by paying the penalty of it. And so in the scriptures we have a message of grace where God tells us that he is angry with sin, but he tells us also that he delights in mercy. And when we read in the scriptures of how it is that God does provide mercy, we find always it is the doing of the Lord. It is always his doing. We contribute nothing to us. And it is at a great cost to himself. ultimately in Christ Jesus, we have the preciousness indeed of God's grace, fully revealed in the giving of his own dear Son. So how does God see sin? Think of how serious our depravity is. We find it very difficult to come to terms with what the Bible says about our sin. And the reason that we find it so difficult is because we have different standards to God. We have standards which are simply, as it were, our own make-believe standards. We have faulty standards. Our standards are finite. But the Scripture says that God's thoughts are not as ours. His thoughts are high as the heaven is higher than the earth. So God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than ours. And if you and I could see ourselves the way that God sees us, even for a moment, all pride would evaporate immediately. We would be like Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, where he fell down. He didn't jump for joy when he saw the Lord. He wasn't jumping, hallelujah, my eyes have seen the Lord. No, no. Woe is me, I am undone. I am an unclean man. And it's interesting that there's a number of places in the Scriptures where men have a revelation of God. And as the psalmist here says, in thy light we see light, he says, in verse number 9. And when God shines his light into our lives, we see ourselves. We not only see the glory of salvation, but we see the awful depravity of sin. And nobody is going to appreciate God's great grace and recognize it as truly precious who doesn't see something of the awfulness of sin. We are not going to appreciate properly God's salvation, the provision of heaven for us, until we have some glimmer, at least, of that awful death from which we have been delivered. And this is what the psalmist is speaking about. So you and I, we have to think of sin in terms of in which God describes it. But when we think of salvation, let us never think of it in terms of something that is commonplace, ordinary, inevitable, or easy, or cheap. God redeems us. His grace is given to us because he is willing to pay a great price, and he is willing to do a great deal, and he is willing to humble himself to the lowest in order to provide for us this so precious grace. This is what the psalmist is speaking about. Now, all of this, of course, is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we come to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and promises. And we're therefore not, as it were, mistreating this text when we introduce Christ into the text. Because when we come to the completed Scripture, we find that all these mentions of grace and salvation, they are all ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Jesus himself tells us the things that were written, they belong to me. These things were all speaking about me. Moses was writing about me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. And Jesus was not embarrassed to take his disciples through all the Scriptures, Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and all the writings, and he was teaching them out of the Old Testament Scriptures all the things that belong to himself, pointing to his own person and work. And you and I need to think of this text, how precious is thy grace, therefore in the light of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are increasingly in danger of losing sight of what the New Testament actually emphasizes concerning Christ. We are increasingly being led today, and there are some quite famous writers, and it seems to me they're increasing in number, where the great emphasis is upon the humanity of Jesus, the humaneness of Jesus, and the humanness of Jesus. Well, by all means, let us emphasize the humanness of Jesus, because the New Testament makes it very clear that he became flesh. He was born of a virgin. He was named Jesus. He was of the tribe of Judah. He is a real man with real human needs as any other man. And he was liable to weariness, and he was liable to hunger and thirst, and to sorrow and joy and so on. So by all means, but let us not imagine for one moment that in finding the human Jesus, we find the real meaning of Jesus. That is not at all the real significance of Jesus. The real significance of Jesus is not that he is man, but that he is God, and that he is the God-man. He is the Lord from glory. And this is where the New Testament emphasizes the person and the work of Christ. What is so significant about Christ as our Savior is not that he is a good man, but that he is God become man, and that he is the one from whom all eternity was with God and was God, and everything was made by him. And it is God who takes our flesh in the person of his dear Son and enters into human life. And he came in order to die. He didn't come simply to be a great preacher, the greatest preacher, or the greatest miracle worker. He came to deal with sin. God himself deals with sin. God is the one who is offended by sin. And God demands reparation for sin. And God will demand a sacrifice for sin. But in the whole universe, there is no reparation can be made. There is no sacrifice that can be made to God for sin unless God himself provides it. And in human flesh, unless God becomes our reparation and becomes our sacrifice. And that is why the ancient divines used to put it so well when they were commenting on the "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb that God demands, the Lamb that God provides, the Lamb that God accepts, and the Lamb that God becomes. And this is true to the biblical teaching of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the reason why he came. He didn't come in order to be ministered to and to be, as it were, extolled as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in all of this, you see, we can read all of this and still not grasp the ultimate significance of it. Because the ultimate significance of Christ coming into the world as the Savior is not that he came to be our Savior, but that he came to be my Savior. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Do we appreciate fully that Christ in the cross gave himself for me with my name upon his heart? And with my sins in his own body up to the tree. That when he speaks to his disciples in John chapter 14, he is speaking to all his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Are many mansions? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. For whom does he go to prepare a place? For all those who believe in him. Do you and I believe in Jesus Christ tonight? If we are Christians, we do. Well, let us go and work out the biblical logic. Let us take it to its full glory. He is preparing a place for his people, but he's preparing a place for his people who are individuals. We are not just part of a mass of anonymous humanity. We have names. We have personalities. We have needs. We have peculiar sins. We have peculiar needs before him, and he knows exactly what our needs are. He makes intercession for all, for me, as I come to God through him. He prepares a place for me. There is a place in heaven with our name on it, and the title deeds, so to speak. This is how we're to understand the preciousness of grace. Imagine life without that hope. Imagine life if we just did the best we could. We just ate and drank and begot some offspring or whatever it is that we do in life, and we maybe made our pile and climbed up the corporate ladder, and then death comes in the end, and what was it all about? Not to know God. If there is no God, then human life is a mockery. And Bertrand Russell was one of the most vociferous and eloquent apologist for atheism in the 20th century. He says in more than one place, he says that he just was almost on the verge of despair. All human civilization, all the attainments, all the philosophy, all the science, all the art, all everything, is it all destined to crumble into dust and into darkness? He says it almost beggars belief that there can't be a meaning in life. And he says, if there is ultimately only the heat death or the cold death, whichever way you want to look at it, and both are true, incidentally, then all is truly in vain. And indeed, let us make the best of it, because life is brief and then you die and that's it. But when we think of this precious grace, we are thinking of something that transcends ages. We're thinking of something that never ends. We're thinking of God's great heart of compassion going out to a people before the world was even made. And once this world has run its course and is no more, his grace will still be there. And so here is what the psalmist is speaking about. David was the psalmist, you see, who wrote, did he not? That when life was over, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Life was good for David, times it was bad, but eternity was going to be better than it altogether. And this is what David is speaking about here. And this is our hope in life, and this is going to be our praise in heaven. What are we going to do when we go to heaven? We certainly are not going to be inactive. We're not going to be sitting on clouds playing, stringing harps and singing some little ditties. No, we are going to be singing songs, the new song, full of theological weightiness. And it is unto him who loved us and has redeemed us by his blood. And so the psalmist here is speaking of grace. How excellent, how precious indeed is the sheer grace of God. Because our salvation is grace from the beginning at every stage and all through the grandeur of eternity. Grace, grace, free grace. We have done nothing to deserve it. We must never presume upon it. Now here's the final issue this evening. And it's the issue of how precious it is. You see, the psalmist says here, how precious is thy grace, O God. But to whom is it precious? Is it precious to the world? Do you think the world tonight regards this message of Psalm 36, verse 7, as something of value? The Bible makes it very clear that to those who are perishing, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. This is foolishness to the natural man. He may have a passing interest in it and say, well, that's good. That's too good to be true, or that's too foolish to be true. But yes, it's all right, but it's not real. And meanwhile, I get on with life. So to those who are perishing and to those who are not converted, this text does not apply because they don't appreciate the grace of God. They take it for granted when they think about it. And most of the time they're not thinking about it at all, because God is not in all their thoughts. But it is precious to God, and it is precious to God's people. And every single Christian who has ever been converted and who has ever truly had a right to the title of Christian has in some degree or other recognized how precious is the grace of God. Sometimes we recognize it as being more valuable than at other times. Some Christians regard it as more precious all the time than other Christians do. But every Christian has tasted the goodness of God, and deep in the heart of every true believer, there is a measure of appreciation of what God has done for us. We can't be converted without it. There are times in our life when this precious grace is precious. When we are concerned about our souls, when first we begin to stir, when first convictions begin, when first we begin to consider the serious issues of eternity, and we begin to fear, because convictions of sin, as we all know who are converted, are terribly troubling things. They almost at times would drive you to distraction and madness. And all of us can give a testimony of those moments when we were almost despairing. And then there came this message of mercy. I have forgiven thine iniquities, I will remember them no more. I remember when that message began to dawn into my poor darkened mind. How precious then was grace. How valuable it was that there was such a message for the likes of what we are that could speak of hope for sinners such as we are. And so in those moments of concern and conviction, grace does become precious. And in those days when we are going through the experience of conversion, and when we are converted and we've committed our ways to the Lord and we find a new friend, and when we begin to consecrate our life, how precious then is grace in those what Jeremiah calls the first espousals, when we run after him in the wilderness. And then there are other times in our lives when grace becomes precious. when perhaps we fall into sin, and like David in Psalm 51, we have to repent and confess and see our sin. And there are times in the life of God's people when sin looms so large that that's all we can see on our horizons. And then we get a glimmer that there is mercy. And even in Psalm 51, you remember, "My sin I ever see." But thankfully, that was not all that David saw. He saw also the mercy of God. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." And so when you and I sin, and our conscience smites us, and the world laughs at us, and we're found out maybe, and we're ashamed, but still we find that there is grace, and God is the friend of those who turn to him. And he receives sinners because he delights in mercy. And then there are times when we're tempted and when we stand alone for Christ. Those times when perhaps we wonder if this Christian life is really worth all the effort, as the psalmist did in Psalm 73, you remember, and how he was wondering if every day he was rising up and trying to live the right. Is all this a waste of time, washing his hands in innocency? Is all this just for nothing? And the worldly man goes on, he rises in the morning and he's got no particular concerns about these issues. And even when death comes to him, he's still rejoicing in the full vigor of his false optimism. And the psalmist says, well, is all this in vain? And then he remembered when he went into the house of God. And he remembered that God was holding him by his right hand. And ultimately he was reminded that he has no friend. "Whom have I in heaven's high but thee, O Lord, alone?" There are times in life when the church won't sympathize with us. There are times in life when we can't display our deepest feelings to our deepest friends because they wouldn't understand, because these are our peculiar difficulties. But here is a one who understands us, and grace then becomes precious. And that's why a lot of our prayers have to be highly personalized. That's, I think, one of the reasons why Jesus says, go into your closet. Don't let people know what you're praying about too much. You might embarrass them. Go and speak to God about it. Don't share your deepest secrets with people. They're fickle and sometimes they speak out of turn. It's best to keep a closed shop and a lot of issues. But go and tell it to God, because he understands, and grace is given at the throne of grace. And then when we get older, and we know that we don't have a lot of time left in this present world, and we look back on life and we see that it hasn't been all that great after all. It's been pleasant enough. It's been good insofar as it was good, but a lot of unfulfilled ambitions. I've got a lot of unfulfilled ambitions. They're never going to be realized now. I'm too old. There are things you can't catch up on. You see, time is gone. And you can never retrace and go back to the beginning and start afresh. So we all have those regrets, and I'm not trying to overload this with sentimentality. I'm just trying to say how precious is grace, because all the failures and the fallings, they're blotted out, you see, and God doesn't record our failings. He records the cups of water that we give in the name of Jesus. That's what's recorded in the other book when the Lamb's Book of Life is open. It's not sins that are recorded there, because all the sins are blotted out. The Lamb's Book of Life is the Lamb recording the deeds of the saints, according to the teaching of the Bible. And then death itself. Must be an awful thing to know that you're dying, and this is the great issue. This is the ultimate crisis. No going back. If we're wrong, we've had it. This is the portal through which we don't return. And this is that crisis from which we go from one state into another state. And in that day, how precious is grace. I remember talking to a man a number of years ago now, and he thought he was dying. He didn't die. He's still alive, but he was quite close, actually. And I remember a Christian man, I remember him saying to me, he says, you know, when you're dying, or when you think you're dying, it's amazing how everything in the world seems to be just unimportant. One thing is important on the deathbed, and that is, do we have Christ? Are we covered by the blood? Are we sheltered under the righteousness of the Lamb? That's the one thing important. In other words, grace. The fundamental issue when you and I are in the last breaths of life is not how much gold have we got in the bank or how many spare suits in the closet, but do we have Christ? Is Christ our righteousness? Are his treasures our true possessions? How precious, you see, is grace. Grace, this most precious possession of a fallen race. How can we ever thank him? Eternity, you see. will not exhaust the time to give him thanks. You remember how the vision, and as I'm going to close, remember the vision in Revelation chapter 7, from verse 9 onwards, the vision of the great multitude. Who are these great multitude clothed in white robes? Remember the picture, all clothed in the white garments. They were singing the praises, palms in their hands, symbols of peace and acceptance and harmony. And they were all praising him who has loved us. And these are they who, and the angel, you remember, told, or the elder told John, you remember, who they were. But the point is, they were all washed, they were all acceptable, they were all clean, they were all in heaven, and they were all singing the praises of him who had done it all. He has done it all. And they will hunger no more, they will thirst no more, the sun will not shine upon them, nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe all tears away from their eyes. Even in glory, God is gracious. That's the message of the Bible. And that is what we take for granted. That is what we just accept and then say, well, ho-hum, let's get on with life. Listening to it and just another sermon. Yes, that's true, just another sermon. But how precious is grace. And salvation is all of grace. And our God is our most gracious God. And he delights in mercy. That's the message of the Bible. May God bless his word to us.